Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you've ever watched any of the Mission Impossible TV shows or movie series, then you probably know the basic pattern of the plot. Elite covert operatives carry out a secret mission to save the world, and every episode always begins with the same recorded message about a seemingly impossible mission. It usually goes something like this: your mission, should you choose to accept it, will involve incredibly difficult tasks and will likely result in the death of you and your entire team. And as always, should you or anyone on your team be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. This tape will destruct in 5 seconds. And then the music cues, and then the suspenseful and often absurd mission begins. And that's a little bit of what's going on in this passage, that Jesus says to these people, "Will you accept my mission, this impossible mission?" And if you've ever studied the Gospel of Luke in depth, you'll realize that, you know, that Luke chapter 9, verses 51, is sort of the dividing point in the Gospel of Luke. It's a fork in the road. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been talking about his identity, who he is. But then in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus says, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then for the next 14 chapters, you see that Jesus walks the long road to his final time, to the holy city. And it's the place where he experiences rejection, his arrest, and ultimately his death. And so the Gospel of Luke can be divided in these two ways. And along the way, on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus meets many people who are interested in following him. And we see three people here in our passage this morning that for various reasons, they are interested in following Jesus, but they don't fully understand the heart of his mission. They don't realize what they're signing up for. And so in this passage, we see these three would-be disciples, and each of them Jesus warns what it means to follow him. And it's not the point of how they respond, because we actually don't see in this passage how they respond. It doesn't tell us. But the point is that Jesus is saying that if you don't understand his mission and his kingdom, then following him on this road is going to be far too costly and far too difficult. And so let's look at the warnings that Jesus gives to these three potential disciples and what they show us about what it means to follow him. We're going to look at the difficulty of Jesus' mission, and then we're going to look at the importance of his mission, and then finally we're going to look at the way to his mission. One of the things that we see right away is that Jesus is not like most leaders. Most leaders would want to make as many disciples as possible, but we see here that Jesus is not interested in the number of followers he has, but that those who follow him truly understand his mission. He's a realist. He wants those who are interested in following him to understand his mission, to understand the costliness, the difficulty, the hardness, but also the importance and the greatness of the life that he offers to them. And we see this first potential disciple in verse 57. And he says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And his response shows us that he's an idealist, that he doesn't yet understand the difficulty of following Jesus, right? He makes an open-ended, unqualified statement of following Jesus wherever he goes. And we see this in the way that Jesus responds to him. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So what does this mean? It's a strange statement that Jesus makes. Jesus is saying to him, "Do you understand what it means to follow me? Do you understand that where I'm headed? Do you see that I'm your leader and I don't even have a place to lay my head? I don't have a place to call home. And if you're going to follow me, then you must understand what it means." Right? This person is an idealist. An idealist is someone who's more committed to the idea of something than actually figuring out the practical reality of whether or not they're able to follow through with it. And this person's an idealist, right? He's more committed to the idea of following Jesus at this point than actually what that might mean to live it out. And it's easy to be idealistic about Jesus' teaching and what Jesus represents. We see how radical he is, how he's about serving the weak, the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. We love how he speaks truth to power. He doesn't seem to care what other people think. He is compassionate. He is courageous. He has conviction. He's willing to die for his cause. There's a lot of things that might attract an idealist to the person of Jesus and say to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But you can be attracted by all these qualities of Jesus and still not understand what his mission is all about. And so perhaps it's very easy to fall in love with the idea of following Jesus, but much harder to fall in love with Jesus himself and the mission that he calls us to. And so he warns this person, this first would-be disciple, against a naive faith that doesn't understand the cost and the difficulty and the practical reality of following him. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, to a place that will be hard. He will be hated, rejected, killed. His words are confrontational. His teachings are hard to swallow. He leaves no middle ground for people. You're either on his mission or you're not. And so the words that he says to people are very difficult, and many people oppose him. And so following him means willing to give up the comforts and the securities of this world. Think about the experience of Jesus' own 12 disciples. All but one of them suffered and died for their faith. Or think about the early church that experienced extreme persecution. Think of all those who following Jesus meant that they lost everything, their family, even their very lives. And that's back then, but even think about that today. There are many places in the world where following Jesus is just simply illegal. You think of a place like what it means to be a follower of Jesus in North Korea, or Afghanistan, or Somalia, or even a place like China, the many millions of Christians who live in that place where allegiance, ultimate allegiance to Jesus over the government or over the Communist Party could mean that you lose everything. And what studies have shown is that there are over 200 million people who currently live under a high degree of persecution because they identify with Jesus. So it's not just a past reality, but it's a reality today that following Jesus is very costly. So to the first disciple, the first would-be disciple, who is all too eager to follow Jesus, Jesus warns him and tells him how difficult it actually is to follow him. But then to the second and third potential disciples, they have the opposite problem, right? They are those who are all too practical. Whereas the first disciple is all too quick to follow Jesus, these next two are pragmatists. They are too slow to follow him. They aren't willing to make Jesus their top priority. They have conditions or qualifications that need to happen before following him. Right? Jesus says to the second person, "Follow me." But he responds to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And similarly, the third person says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at home." And what's actually very surprising here is that both of these two are asking for very reasonable requests, right? And especially if you understand the cultural and religious context. In the ancient world, proper burial was a major concern. And in the Jewish culture, it was of the highest importance. The rabbis taught that a decent burial for one's loved one took precedent over almost anything else. It was more important than attending a religious service, than studying the Torah, than even serving in the temple, right? Even priests who normally could not touch a dead body would be allowed to bury their relatives. And if someone had died who had no relatives to care for them, it was an act of love, which had great reward from God to assist in burying that person. And so even more, the burial of a parent was of the highest importance in that culture and in the Jewish religion. So to leave it undone was something that was absolutely scandalous to a Jewish person. It was something that was unthinkable. It's one of the Ten Commandments: honor your father and mother. And so Jesus' words in verse 60 are actually completely shocking. Right? If you were to hear it in that day, it would make no sense whatsoever. And so why does Jesus say what he says to the second would-be disciple? Well, what we see with the second and third potential disciple is that they're saying that I would like to follow you, but not yet. I'll be back. I'll make a complete commitment to you, but let me first do what I need to do. And interestingly, both those two potential disciples call Jesus Lord. But if Jesus is really Lord of their lives, then they wouldn't have conditions or qualifications for him. If you say, I will follow you, but, or I will follow you, I'm willing to obey you, but, whatever comes after those words are where your true allegiance lies. Like whatever conditions or qualifications that you make ahead of following Jesus, that's actually your deeper commitment. And for these two would-be disciples, it was their commitment to family, which would be the most common issue in the ancient world. It's allegiance and loyalty to family. And this is the reason that Jesus says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. If you're plowing a field, this is regularly understood, if you're plowing a field and you're constantly looking back, then you couldn't plow in a straight line. And this word that Jesus used that is translated to the word fit is often translated into the word useful, right? And so such a person would be not useful as a disciple, right? They wouldn't be effective in following Jesus because they're not wholeheartedly committed to him. They're constantly looking back at their former life, their former values, and they miss it, right? The heart hasn't let go of the previous things before meeting Jesus. And so they're constantly looking back. But following Jesus is an entirely new way of life. And looking back means you miss your old life. And that's what we see happening with the third potential disciple. Whereas the idealist doesn't understand the cost or the difficulty of following Jesus, the pragmatist doesn't understand the greatness of following Jesus. And that's why they haven't made Jesus their highest and deepest commitment. And so that's the difficulty of Jesus' mission. Now let's look at the importance of Jesus' mission. Well, one of the things that Jesus is trying to show them in this passage that's really key to understanding the whole thing is that to follow Jesus is to enter his kingdom. The two things are inseparable, right? That those who truly follow him have also entered into the kingdom of God. It has already happened. This is why Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom. So for us, in order for us to understand what Jesus means and what it means to be his follower, to be a Christian, we need to understand what it means to be part, to be in the kingdom of God. This is something that, when you become Christian, this is something that actually happens to you. And one of the helpful analogies is to perhaps think of the kingdom of God as if it were a physical place, a country. If it were a country, you could walk up to the border of that country and still be outside of it. But once you took that step to cross into it, you would now be a part of that new country. Right? In the same way, you can walk right up to following Jesus and still not follow Jesus. But once you cross in, you actually follow him, then you're a part of his kingdom. Right? There's no being partially in and partially out. Right? And that's what Jesus is trying to help us to see in this passage, that it's either one or the other. Right? So that's the key to understanding all his teachings, that when you follow Jesus, there's this immediate change that happens to you. When you put your faith in him as Lord and Savior, there's a spiritual reality, something that is not visible. But to follow Christ is to enter into an entirely new realm, a whole new world. It changes your relationship with God. It means that you have God's power and presence in your life in a new way. And this happens the moment that you place your faith in Jesus. So to enter the kingdom of God is to have a new relationship with God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, then this something has already happened to you, right? But it's something that can't be seen, right? It's not always visible. We can't see it. But the way that we can experience it is in the reality of the spiritual growth that we have, right? The values, the priorities, and the character of Jesus' disciples begin to reflect the life of Jesus himself. And so what this passage is really about are those who only think that they are following Jesus, but they actually haven't entered into his kingdom. And this helps us to make sense of what is perhaps Jesus' hardest saying of all, which is verse 60, when Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, Jesus can't mean this literally because the dead can't do anything. So that can't be what he means. He can't mean the literal dead should bury their own dead. But he's saying it in a metaphorical sense, right? He's saying that those who reject him are spiritually unresponsive to him, right? And this is the idea of being spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead means to have no life with Jesus. And Jesus explains this in places like John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where he has a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus who's interested in Jesus. And this Pharisee, Nicodemus, says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus answers him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Right? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that unless people receive the life that Jesus gives that comes from the Holy Spirit, they are spiritually blind, spiritually unresponsive to God. The kingdom of God is invisible to them. They can't see it. They can't respond to it. Right? And the worst kind of blindness is to be blind to your blindness. Right? And this is what Jesus is talking about, is to be completely unresponsive to God. All people have a sense of right and wrong to some degree. But what this spiritual sight, this spiritual life that Jesus is talking about, is this ability to see the reality of sin and grace. The mark of a Christian is receiving the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which dwells in them. And the Holy Spirit is a life of Christ in them, which opens their eyes to the reality of what's wrong with us and the fact that we are a sinner. Looking back at my own life, this was my own experience. When I was in high school, there was a mother of a friend who was constantly telling me about Jesus, and she was constantly inviting me to church. This was about 25 years ago, and she would tell me that she was praying for me. And I remember one day when she told me that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God. And she shared the gospel with me. She said that I was a sinner, and that Jesus came to be a savior for my sins. And I remember very vividly responding to her, "Why would I need a savior? The reality of sin and grace were completely hidden from me." And I so vividly remember strongly disagreeing with her, and even feeling pity for her at how lost she was that she thought that I needed a savior. I felt so insulted by her words. And then 4 years later, as a sophomore now in college, the most unexpected thing happened to me. That year, a whole new reality opened up to me. The very same gospel that once had no effect whatsoever on me somehow became the most beautiful and compelling truth to my heart. And it happened unexpectedly. I wasn't looking for it. But in a moment, my whole life had changed. Everything needed to be restructured around this whole new way of seeing the world. And whereas all those years leading up to that point, I always struggled with a feeling of hopelessness and despair, the past 20 years of my life since then have been characterized by this sense of abiding joy that has filled my life, that has changed me from the inside out. It's one of the most obvious changes in my life has been that the words of the Bible that I used to read, that used to have no effect on me, now comes to life. I hear the words of God speaking in and through the Bible, whereas once it was just words that had no meaning or no power in my life. And of course, I'm a pastor, which I've shared to you before, was the very, very, very last thing I could ever have imagined being. The very last thing I could imagine doing would be standing in front of people, telling others about Jesus. But following Jesus turns your life upside down in the very best possible way. And that's why Jesus' words are so stark and so shocking in verse 60. To follow him means that something has happened in your life to make you be able to respond to God in a new way. And in Jesus' own life, it's amazing, but many people who met him in person and saw the things that he did, all the miracles, all the works that he did, and still didn't believe, right? They could not see the reality of sin and grace. It doesn't matter what Jesus did or what Jesus said, but they walked away from him. In fact, they hated him. And he compares it to being dead, because there's no greater blindness than being blind to your blindness. You are completely unresponsive to God. This is such a hard thing to hear. He's saying that you either have spiritual life and you see the reality of God's kingdom, or you don't. And if you do see it, something very radical, mysterious, and profound happens to you when you place your faith in Jesus. Your life becomes so intertwined with Jesus' life that when he died, you died with him in your former sins and your former life. And your life now fully belongs to him. When we are in Christ, every part of Christ's life has significance for us. Not only his death, but his life, his mission, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension becomes ours. It's a mystery, right? We can't fully understand it, but that's what it means to follow Christ. It means to belong to him, to be fully united to him. But this doesn't mean that we necessarily experience any of this in a dramatic kind of way. God simply works through the ordinary and the unremarkable. And so this new life in Christ is often hidden in the ordinariness of daily life. C.S. Lewis once explained that the presence of God is not the same thing as a sense of God's presence, right? The two are often confused, but they're not the same thing. In other words, the presence of God is a reality that we may have, but may or may not experience in a tangible way. And so while you may not experience this reality, what you do experience is this growing ability to see the reality of sin and grace. Sin becomes increasingly distasteful. And in the same way, grace becomes increasingly beautiful and compelling to our hearts. One of the images that the Bible uses to describe faith in Jesus is that it uses the image of a marriage, right? On the day that you get married, something very profound happens. But that change is also very invisible and unremarkable. It seems like nothing has happened. It's mysterious. And yet over time, if you've been married for 10, 20, or more years, that reality becomes something that you fully experience. And it's the same way as you follow Christ. It may be something that is invisible that you don't experience, but there is an invisible spiritual reality. But once you've seen a glimpse of this reality, of this vision of heaven, it changes you, whether you realize it or not. The world begins to look different through the lens of the gospel. And even the greatest benefits of this life begin to look more pale in comparison to the life that Jesus offers. And that's why following Jesus means that there's no constantly looking back at the former life. That's why it demands our total commitment. But to understand the way of Jesus' mission, we also need to understand Jesus' road to the cross, and to see, more importantly, Jesus' commitment to us. When Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," this wasn't a boast or a humorous statement. It was a very honest, if not sad, statement meant to invoke pity. The Son of Man, the Savior of the world, God himself has come to this world, but he has no place to call home because he is to be rejected and abandoned by those he came to save. He will be beaten, stripped, mocked, killed, but so much more than that. Last Sunday, if you were here, you would have heard Jason talk about the depth of love that has always existed from all eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love because he's always existed within the Trinity, right? God didn't all of a sudden become loving when he started to create creatures, but God is love. It's at the essence of his character and being. God is love beyond any earthly comparison because of the love that has always existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then if we understand what happens on the cross, we understand, you know, the words when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the only time that we see Jesus address God not as Father. What happens is that on the cross, God the Father turns his face away. And for the first time, when Jesus cries out to him, God is silent. Right? On the cross, Jesus bears the weight of sin for all those who put their hope in him. And he experiences a separation from God the Father. Right? He loses the love of his Father. In order that those who place their faith in him would be received into his kingdom. And if you understand the depth of Jesus' commitment to you, then you understand why Jesus asks us to follow him with a whole heart, right? Because Jesus is wholeheartedly committed to us. If you understand what happened between Jesus and his own Father, then you understand when Jesus asks us to place our priority in following him before our own earthly parents, right? God graciously gives us spiritual sight, this ability to see sin and grace and all that Christ has done for us, so that out of gratitude and joy, not out of guilt or obligation, we go and proclaim Jesus' kingdom, his mission, and his love. Listen to these words from the hymn that we're about to sing, "When I Survey the Cross." It's the last stanza of the song. It says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my life, my all." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. So let's come to this table. Come to Jesus, who wholeheartedly committed himself to us so that we might have spiritual life with him. And so let's come and be nourished and strengthened in our faith and to receive all that he gives us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' love for us, that while we were hopelessly far off, even dead in our trespasses and sin, you have made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have rescued us and made us your own. And so, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the reality of your grace, mercy, and love, so that we might know more deeply how much you love us and all that Christ has done for us. Help us to see the beauty of your kingdom, that we might become followers of Christ who are wholeheartedly call him Lord and Savior with gratitude and joy, that we might live our lives on mission for him. We ask that you would nourish and strengthen our faith as we come to your table, as we partake in Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood shed for us, and that we might go and proclaim your goodness to all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.